In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for the lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and in open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Amen.
Our scripture this morning comes from Psalm 104. If you turn there to turn there in your Bibles. If I had known that Pastor Figura had already dealt with this psalm, I would not have selected it, but he didn't say anything. So it's too late to change now. Psalm 104, if you're able to remain standing, all right, otherwise you can be seated. Our translation will use the personal name of the covenant God, Yahweh, where that occurs in the text. Let's hear Psalm 104. Bless Yahweh, my soul. Yahweh, my God, how very great you are. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, wrapping yourself in light, as though it were your garment, stretching out the heavens like a curtain. Who lays the beams of his upper chambers upon the waters, who makes clouds his chariots, who travels on the wings of the wind, making the winds his messengers, making flaming fire his servants. He founded the earth upon its supports. It will not be moved forever and ever. You covered it with the deep ocean, as though it were a garment. The waters were standing over the mountains. At your rebuke they fled away. At the sound of your thunder they hurried off in alarm. The mountains rise up, the valleys sink down, to the place which you had founded for them. You have set a boundary. They cannot pass over it. They cannot return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs through the stream beds. They flow between the hills. They provide drink to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air reside beside him. They sing from between the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is filled from the fruit of your works, making grass sprout for the livestock and plants for the use of man, to bring forth food from the earth. And with wine he gladdens man's heart. He makes his face shine with oil, and with bread he sustains man's heart. The trees of Lebanon have their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork makes her home in the junipers. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs, a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark stated times. The sun knows when it is to set. You make darkness, and night comes on. In it all the beasts of the forest start moving around. The young lions move out, roaring for their prey, to seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they go back and stretch out in their lairs. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. How many works you have made, Yahweh! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is filled with your productions. Then there's the sea, great and wide. There's swarming life beyond number, small forms of life with the large. That's where the ships travel. There's Leviathan, whom you formed, to play with him. All of them wait for you to give them their food in its time. You give it to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they're filled with good things. You hide your face, they are terrified. You take back your breath, they perish, and they return to their dust. You send forth your breath, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of Yahweh go on forever. May Yahweh rejoice in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they start to smoke. I will sing to Yahweh while I live. I will make music to my God while I'm here. May my meditation be pleasing to him. I will rejoice in Yahweh. May sinners be consumed from the earth. And as for the wicked, let there be no more of them. Bless Yahweh, my soul. Hallelujah. This ends the reading of God's written word. You may be seated. It was a meditation, I think, that you can see from the reading of Genesis 1. Psalm 104 is really a meditation upon that whole creation account. Now, my wife and I, years and years ago, when I was first installment in seminary, attended an evangelical church. It was not an OPC franchise, but it was an evangelical church. And it was one of those in which they had testimonies and so on from various people. And On one occasion, a 14-year-old fellow by name of Rex was supposed to give his testimony. And when Rex had his own problems, but when Rex began his testimony, it came out like this. "Well, I'm really glad that the Lord saved me." And I was rather amused because I said to myself, "No, you're not. You're not glad, of course." The attitude and the tone in which he said it belied any gladness. And so, "Really glad that the Lord saved me." Well, we don't have any of that tone in Psalm 104, do we? Because the writer, the psalmist, is genuinely ecstatic over God. For example, in verse 1, he says, "How very great you are!" And he never stops through the whole psalm. But why should we be thrilled over the God of the Bible? Well, the psalmist gives us several considerations to answer that. I want to walk through that with you this morning. First of all, there's a mighty majesty God displays. Verses 1 to 4, the mighty majesty he displays. Notice the picture he gives as you look at the text there in the last of verse 1 and so on. Notice let's try to describe it just from the text. He says, "How dazzling his clothes are. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, wrapping yourself in light as though it were a garment." Notice how massive his residence is. The last of verse 2, "Stretching out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beams for his upper chambers upon the waters." The idea is probably the waters above the expanse or the sky, and he lays his beams for that. How massive his residence is. And then notice how sweeping his mobility is in verse 3. "Who makes clouds his chariots, who travels on the wings of the wind." He can get anywhere. And then notice how versatile his employees are. Verse 4, "Making the winds his messengers, making flaming fire his servants." He can commend and take in as his servants any operative and so on, anything he wants. He can press anything into his service. So here he is, verses 1 to 4, dazzling in appearance, immense in size, coming to rescue, commandeering all resources. That's the mighty majesty he displays. And why does he depict that? Well, there's a certain response the psalmist wants, isn't there? Why is there this kind of description? Well, he wants to grab your imagination. He wants to stretch it so that you get the something of a true view of God. And he wants to pull us out of our often tedium-loaded view of God. Sometimes we can almost get down there with Rex, can't we? "I'm really glad that the Lord saved me." And not that bad, perhaps, but there's a sense in which we're not sufficiently impressed with the splendor of God. And he wants to counter that. Gordon Borer was a fellow who helped write a book on worship a few years back. And he described a situation in his boyhood. This was in the late 1940s, probably about 1948 or so. Their family went from Michigan, where they were living, taking a trip out west. Well, his dad was a kind of no-nonsense. We just go where we're going to go, and we don't do any extra stuff. But the family finally coerced him and twisted his arm that he consented to go by the Grand Canyon. So they visited that, and when they finally got there, Gordon said what a sight it was. All the texture, all the colors, all the immensity of it, the Colorado River, mighty as it was, looking like a small stream at the bottom and so on, and all the oohs and ahs from the family members. And Gordon's father looked at it, and he said, "What a wasteland. You couldn't grow any corn there." Now, Gordon said, you have to understand his father. He was raised in West Virginia. He followed a horse-drawn plow in his youth, trying to eke out crops on that land and so on. So if it didn't produce corn, if it couldn't produce corn, what a waste it was. He just couldn't be properly impressed. Now, the psalmist, I think, knows that sometimes we tend to have little imagination. Imagination isn't bad. Imagination pulls you along to the truth about God. And you know the Bible tries to do that. Think about Isaiah 40, verse 12. Describes the Lord who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Well, you put the Mediterranean in the palm of it. How immense he must be. Who weighs the mountains in scales. What kind of a God is that? Okay? The mighty majesty he displays ought to impress you. Now, secondly, notice from verses 5 to 9, he speaks of the marvelous order he imposes. The marvelous order. Look there at verse 5 and so on. He founded the earth upon its supports. It will not be moved forever and ever. And we'll go down to verse 9. You've set, he describes the Lord as he, sometimes he addresses him directly. You, verse 9, have set a boundary. They, that is the waters, cannot pass over it. They cannot return to cover the earth. Well, the marvelous order he imposes. Do you yawn over that? You shouldn't. If these verses were a gospel tract, verses 5 to 9, if they were a gospel tract, and if they were handed to an ancient Mesopotamian pagan, and if he were touched a bit with the Spirit of God, he would say, "You mean to tell me there's actually a God like that?" You just understand a little bit of how pagans looked at the world. In Mesopotamia, anyway, their paganism, one problem it had was that there were many gods and goddesses and so on, higher, lower, etc. There was no one God who was in control, our word sovereign, over the whole shooting match. Do you know that makes a difference in your worldview? You see, even in paganism, the gods were not ultimate. The divine was not ultimate, but rather backstage and above the gods was another realm. It was called magic. And even the gods and goddesses used magic in order to control even each other. So one deity might use resort to magic, to put the hokey on some other deity and his or her plan. Well, if you have a world like that, it's chaos. And if some deity would assure you of something, you couldn't be sure that it would ever come to pass, and so on. Well, take the flood account. There are, pagan accounts and memories of the flood. Any historical event is going to have remembrances and accounts about it. But in the pagan accounts, the gods themselves are terrified at the deluge, what they have let loose. And it says they cowered like dogs, and Ishtar screamed like a woman in childbirth. These are deities? No one's in control in paganism. There isn't any order in creation. Rather, they feared that chaos might return. That was the world they lived in. There was no one who kept it all together. But look at the merry picture in verses 6 through 8. The psalmist has a sense of humor, You covered it, that is the earth, with the deep ocean, as though it were a garment. The waters were standing over the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled away. It's as if they said, oh no, we've got to get out of here. These are the waters. You're back in Genesis 1:2. And the waters are covering the earth. And at God's rebuke, the psalmist says, they fled away and went to the place he assigned for them. And the mountains rise up, verse 8, the valleys sink down. And you've set a boundary. They can't pass over it. It's called a beach. The waters aren't going to cover. You've assigned them their place. There's an order. Don't take this in a wooden fashion. Like in verse 5 when he says he founded the earth upon its supports or its foundations. It's not like they actually think that there are piles driven underneath and the earth is on it, or that there are foundations and the world is a house built on it. There's such a thing as poetic language. And what the writer is saying is God established order and stability in his creation. That's what's being said here. Now, this makes a difference if you live in that kind of world, you know. It's not, let's indicate what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean, this order that God has established, doesn't mean that there are no catastrophes that ever come. It doesn't mean that tidal waves never wipe out villages, or that hurricanes don't destroy, or that tornadoes don't kill. But it means there is this general order. There is this keeping and bounding power that keeps your world from ever coming unglued. This goes through into the New Testament, doesn't it? Haven't you read it? You remember Hebrews 1:3 when it's talking about the Son, that God is through whom he has revealed himself, and he says, who upholds all things by the word of his power. Or remember Colossians 1:17, where Paul says of Christ, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The coherence that Christ gives to our world. That's the sort of thing that you have here. This is a marvelous order he imposes. You may need to repent. You may have made a mistake. You may have called this the regularity of nature, ascribing to that false goddess nature with the capital N, something that only should belong to Yahweh himself. Don't tell me I'm being unscientific here. In fact, there wouldn't be any science if paganism had won the day. The only way you can have science is because Yahweh, little Israel's great God, created and imposes this order and structure and control on his world. And if you swung out of bed this morning and didn't fall into a black hole, but your feet found a floor that was there on Saturday morning and Friday morning and Thursday morning, it's because of this God that establishes this kind of order. And if your toothpaste didn't turn to hand cream overnight, that's why. Because there's a structure and an order and a bounding. This doesn't solve all your problems. This won't take away your heartaches. And it won't take away your sorrows over tragedies. But it's the beginning or the foundation of being able to live without basic fear in this world, because you have a God who imposes this marvelous order. Now, thirdly, he says you need to notice the delightful care he exercises. Verses 10 to 30, this takes up the bulk of the psalm. Let's try to summarize it. The delightful care God exercises. Now you notice how he says in verses 10 and 11, essentially, that water is the most marvelous thing. And he talks about sustenance. In verses 10 to 15, he talks about how the Lord sustains his creatures. He sends forth springs through the stream beds. They flow between the hills. They provide drink to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. And it ends up of the way he not only, verse 14, makes plants for livestock, but also food for man. And he sustains man with bread and so on. So verses 10 to 15, he talks about sustenance. Now, what I want you to notice here in this section on sustenance is the range of God's concern. Do you notice verse 11? They, that is, these springs and streams, provide drink to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Who of us gives two hoots about wild donkeys? We're not talking about domesticated donkeys. We're talking about wild donkeys. And I dare any of you, I doubt if any of you have ever looked out a window on a cold, foggy, rainy November night and turned to your spouse and have said, "Honey, I wonder how the wild donkeys are doing tonight." You haven't, because you don't think about them. But Yahweh does, and He provides for them. And those wild donkeys will never carry one of your loads. You will never get ground donkey meat from them and so on. They're of no particular use to you, but He provides for them. Parenthesis, how much more might He care for you? So he goes through and talks about His sustenance and His care. Then notice the matter of place, verses 16 to 18. Talks about the trees and cedars of Lebanon. But then he said, that's a place. Birds have their nests there. The stork makes her home in the junipers. Verse 18, the high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs a refuge for the rock badgers. Again, we don't think about wild goats or rock badgers, but God does. And there's a little phrase in John 14 you're familiar with. I go to prepare a place for you. Well, God prepares a place for His creatures. There's such a thing as the wild goats need a home, and the rock badgers need cliffs for their home. And so nothing is wasted in God's creation. And then notice he goes on to speak of times in verses 19 to 23. He made the moon to mark stated times. The sun knows when it is to set. And there he has this delightful picture as you look at verses 20 to 23 about the way time functions. He says, you make darkness and night comes on, and then everything comes to life. In it, all the beasts of the forest start moving around. The young lions move out roaring for their prey and to seek their food from God. How does God feed them? Well, allows them to have prey. What's their prey? Other animals and so on. He says, you might say, oh, I just wish it were cleaner and nicer and not so vicious. Well, if you're a lion, you don't care. But you wait for the night, the time when you can get out and get your food, and it's food from God. You might be more persnickety, but lions are not. You just look at all that happens in the night in verses 20 to 22, and then verse 23 is almost humorous. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. So everything takes place in that nocturnal scurry. And then man gets up in the morning to go to work, maybe whistling Fanny Crosby's tune, "This is my story, this is my song," and he's completely oblivious to everything that went on while he was sleeping. It's an amusing kind of picture, but you see, there are times that are appointed, and a time that God appoints for His creatures. And then, of course, He mentions the aquarium in verses 25 and 26. He says, there's the sea, and you have tiny specimens, and you have huge hummers, etc. All of that, that is there. And so He takes you through all of this, and in verses 27 to 30, He kind of sums it up, and He says, now, all of these creatures are dependent on the breath that God gives them. He gives it to them and they flourish. He takes it away and they die. Everything is dependent on him. But before he ever gets to that, he just can't hold himself back. And even before he gets talking about the aquarium in the Mediterranean and so on, in verse 24, unlike an Orthodox Presbyterian, he, as it were, throws up his hands and says, "How many works you have made, Yahweh, in wisdom. You have made them all. This is fantastic," he says. He is so exuberant. That's the response. That's the response he wants us to have. We're always a little bit leery of enthusiasm, you know. Well, sometimes because it can be so baseless and wrong-headed. William Moorhead was a congressman from Pennsylvania, and back in 1960, he was quite an orator, apparently, too. Back in 1960, during the presidential campaign, he, as a Democratic congressman, made a speech on housing for the elderly. And after he made this speech, an elderly woman came up to him, and she was just bubbling over, and she cried, "Oh, Congressman, your speech was superfluous, simply superfluous." Well, he didn't know if she was just ignorant about dictionary meanings of words and really enthusiastic, or if she was subtly making a dig at him. And so he went along, he thanked her, and he said, well, thank you. He says, "I'm thinking of having it published posthumously." And she said, "Oh, that's wonderful. The sooner, the better." Well, you see, there can be a problem about enthusiasm and so on. And so we're rightly suspicious of it. But after he takes you through verses 10 to 30, and you see the delightful care that the Lord shows for all his creatures, in wisdom, you've made them all. He is ecstatic, and properly so. Now, in wisdom, you've made them all. If that's the testimony about God's world, will not this testimony at some time prove to be true in my circumstances as well? You remember that testimony given in Mark 7 about the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done all things well. And you may not see it yet. You may not be able to see it right now because of the weight of your troubles. But already creation witnesses to it. In wisdom, you have made them all. And won't he also eventually, at least in wisdom, do all things well for you? Now let me push you just a bit more. Fourthly, the writer speaks of the lasting glory he brings. The lasting glory he brings. Verses 31 to 35. "Let the glory of Yahweh go on forever." There's the keynote. But then he talks, interestingly enough, about rejoicing. And you notice in the last of verse 31, he says, "May Yahweh rejoice in his works." But then notice in verse 34, he says, "I will rejoice in Yahweh." Indeed, he's been doing that. Verses 33 and 34, he says, "I'll sing to Yahweh while I live. I'll make music to my God while I'm here." That's what he's doing. He's meditating on him and rejoicing in him. So may Yahweh rejoice in his works, and I too will rejoice in Yahweh. And then he brings in verse 35. "May sinners be consumed from the earth, and as for the wicked, let there be no more of them." Now, why did he have to bring that nasty note into a perfectly nice, beautiful song? Why does he have to wreck a nice psalm like that? Well, you have to understand this is part of Yahweh's glory. Until sinners are consumed and the wicked are eliminated, his world will not perfectly reflect his glory. So there's a kind of a note of judgment, isn't there, at the end of the psalm? And yet it's a positive note for God's people. What's this saying? It's saying, you know, there will be a kingdom in which all will be put right. His world is not a ruined realm. It will be a renewed one. And therefore, there is no place for rebels in it. It must be so. If Yahweh's glory is going to be perfectly displayed. Now, and that's what you pray for, whether you know it or not. I think many people in churches are not conscious of what they're praying for when they go through the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. What's that mean? Well, just keep praying. What's the next clause? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, His kingdom will have come. That next clause explains that. That's what we pray for, and that means that rebels and those who are against and defy God will have to be taken out. That's what we pray for. You see, the world God cares for in the whole psalm is the world He's going to perfect, verse 35. And that's why sinners and wicked must be taken away from it eventually. What it's saying here is that the world God cares for, He will not let go to rot. He will see that it is right and His glory is fully displayed. It's almost as if He say, God has invested so much in His world, He's not going to let it go to pot. A few years back, my wife did lap quilting. She doesn't do it anymore, but for a few years she did lap quilting. And she would get the quilt, she had to get it, the batting in it and so on, and get it all set up. And then she didn't do it on machine, but rather she had her circle hoop and so on, and each section she would use, she would put in all the stitches, small stitches by hand. This would take months to make a quilt. Might be a king quilt, queen quilt, double bed quilt, whatever she was working on. And whenever she was working on it, she might be watching a college football game, she might be on a trip and riding in the car, but she's working on her quilt and so on. It would take hours and hours to do these things and so on, which she would usually then give away. When we were on a trip then, we would be driving maybe up north from the south, and we'd stop for lunch. And she had been quilting, of course, on the way. And sometimes this quilt would take up half the room of a person in your vehicle. And we'd go in for lunch, and as we get out of the car and we're ready to leave, she would say, "Did you lock the car? I don't want anyone stealing my quilt." And our sons would say something like, "Oh yeah, Mom, quilts are really hot in this section of Ohio." Yeah, but you can understand her viewpoint, can't you? She invested hours of time and painstaking labor in this thing. And she's not about to let it be taken from her. And the God who orders His creation and provides for it and sustains it is not about to let it be wrecked. But He will see it is right at the end. So His mighty majesty, His marvelous order, His delightful care, His lasting glory, and He wants you to say with Him, Bless Yahweh, my soul. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we pray you would bring us not merely to serve you, not merely to praise you, not merely to worship you, but also to delight in you, to be able to say with another psalmist, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. So make yourself that to us, we pray. Amen.